is on the relationship between archaeology and inerrancy. Dr. Horton.
Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." That isn't enough to get us saved. We have to come down to verse 7, the teaching, the law, or the teaching of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So we need the Word of God, the written Word, for our salvation and for wisdom to carry on our Christian life. So it's very important that we recognize that we can depend on the Word of God. Now, radical critics have used science and history as a means of trying to tear down confidence in God's Word. The chief problem hasn't been science. In fact, I know many scientists who have turned to the Lord, even in connection with their studies of science. I will never forget reading of a medical doctor who had a hobby of studying ancient languages, and he studied the Babylonian and Egyptian and many other ancient languages. Finally got around to the Hebrew. He kind of left that to last because there isn't much in the ancient Hebrew except in the Bible. So he got to the book of Leviticus, and when he began to see there that when a man was sick and there was matter on his coverings, that these coverings were taken and burned afterwards. And then they were to wash themselves when they touched something unclean. You know, in some religions, you wash yourself when you go in to worship. The Muslims, they come on Friday and they wash their eyes and ears and nose and mouth and hands and feet in case they've seen or heard or smelled or said or touched something evil or gone some bad place. And then they're ready to come and pray. But they wait till Friday to do it, you see. But in the Bible, when you touch something unclean, you wash. And there are provisions for the recognition of disease and the prevention of the spread of disease there in Leviticus that he didn't find anything like it in any of the other literature that he read. He'd already read all about these other ancient cultures, and he found nothing there. And he said, that you only find scientific advance coming from somewhere. I mean, there's some background for it. We see that in more recent times. Even when they discovered the telephone, for example, if Alexander Graham Bell hadn't discovered it, somebody else would have. In fact, others even were working on that. There was a background that was leading up to it. And that's been true of every scientific discovery. Well, where did these discoveries come from here in the Bible if you don't find them in the culture round about? Well, he decided there's only one place they could come from, and that's from the Lord, the way the Bible says. And that gave him confidence in the Word of God, and he went on reading and got saved. The only person that I ever heard of that got saved through reading the book of Leviticus. But with God, nothing's impossible. I know top men. I met top men involved in atomic research and many other scientific projects that are Christians. And science, the conflict between science and the Bible hasn't really been the big conflict. The conflict is between the historians and the Bible. The historians have been the worst enemies of Scripture because so many of them have reconstructed history according to their evolutionary philosophies. I understand Brother Aker brought out some things along that line. They have developed what seemed to them a very logical process where they decided that you had to have prophecy first, and then this was followed by law, and then this was followed by poetry. And you had the development, this kind of a development in the Scripture. And so they reconstructed the whole history to fit their ideas of how things should have developed. The trouble is they developed these things back there in the 18th and 19th centuries when practically nothing was known of archaeology, when all that was known about Babylon could have been put in a 3-foot square box. Today they've got tons of material from that area. But what's happened? Most of these theologians who have followed these critical theories, these radical destructive theories, have persisted in them regardless of what archaeology has discovered. They have tended to ignore archaeology. In fact, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, Dr. Albright tells how about a year after they were discovered, in 1948, there was one of these fellows that came into his office, and Dr. Albright wanted to show him some enlarged slides of some of the material in these Dead Sea Scrolls, and the fellow says, "I don't want to look at it. Those are just a bunch of myths. That's just hoax. Those are medieval forgeries." And he wouldn't even look at it. Well, now later on, carbon dating showed that these Dead Sea Scrolls came from before the time of Christ. And then later on, they discovered some of the sectarian scrolls that were also found at Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found them in a layer there at Masada, below the layer of the Roman occupation, which again confirmed that these Dead Sea Scrolls did come from the early times there that archaeologists say that they do. But it knocked some of their theories of some of these radical critics and liberal theologians for a loop, so they didn't want to believe it. Now, I want you to look at the definition here on your outline. Archaeology is the scientific study of man-made materials, including cities, buildings, houses, tombs, tools, weapons, furniture, household objects, and all types of written objects found by exploring and excavating ancient sites. It's been called the research arm of the historian. And where historians have paid attention to them, it has been very helpful. And it certainly has been helpful to us. Now, the archaeology is a science in the sense that they follow scientific methods and they have a scientific approach. And they call in the help of other scientists, such as chemists and anthropologists, to help them study their finds. And they have this primarily the scientific attitude, and I think that's very important. Archaeology has also proved in Bible lands to be especially important because of the nature of the remains that we find there. Now, archaeology is not limited to Bible lands. You find archaeology an important tool of the historian all over the world. They've discovered a lot about the American Indians through archaeological excavations in this country and in South and Central America. In Western Europe, they've discovered a great many things through archaeological studies. And the National Geographic in this recent issue tells how the recent reevaluations of the dating in connection with the carbon dating and restudies of carbon dating, that they've shown that some of the things in England and in Western Europe are actually earlier than what you find in Greece and Rome. Now, at one time, these historians had the idea that all civilization started in Mesopotamia and by a gradual process of diffusion moved out from there by diffusion and evolutionary processes to carry this into Europe, Greece and Rome, and then finally into Western Europe. Now they find that some of these beautiful discoveries that they made in Western Europe are earlier than anything that they found there in Greece or Rome. And the conclusion they came to is that man must have been intelligent way back there in those earliest times, and wherever conditions were right, man did some great things. And I think this fits in with the Bible. It indicates God created man intelligent. And there's been a fall, and there's been a lot of ups and downs in history, but This whole idea that was at the base of it, of these critical theories, which is just a false application of the theory of evolution to the history of these peoples, and of course in connection with the Bible, a false application of the theory of evolution to the Bible, where they tried to reconstruct it in terms of their own ideas of how it should have been. Now, in Bible lands, you find that there are a great many flat-top hills that are called tells. And when you begin to dig into these, you come into the remains of previous cities. And you find that there are layer after layer. There's kind of a layer cake effect. Now, what happened was that there was usually a good reason for a city being where it was, either a good water supply, or there were crossroads, and there was some important reason for it being there. So that when a city was destroyed, either by an earthquake or by a war, and usually there the destructions would be pretty complete in connection with many of these wars, people would hide their gold and their silver in the walls of their houses, and so the soldiers would go through tearing things down to try to find what they could find. And when it was over, then they would stockpile what stones could be used or bricks could be used to rebuild and level off the rest, leaving a layer of a foot and a half to 3 feet of debris, and then rebuild on top of that. So this gave you layer after layer. They found as many as 20 layers or more in some of these cities. So that archaeologists can go and they can dig a trench down the side of the city and get a cross-section of the history. And if it seems like it's an important city, then they can start up the top, and they usually lay it out in squares and go down just level by level and examine each level as they go down. And they've made some tremendous discoveries this way. Well, their purpose is not primarily to prove the Bible. Their purpose is to make a scientific study of how these people lived and what we can find out about their history and their culture and so on. But in spite of this fact, archaeology has done a tremendous amount to break down the theories of the radical critics. And I think even more important, archaeology has given a better understanding of the background and culture of the Bible, so that we can see how these people lived and what many of these things in the Bible meant to those people that they were first said to, first written about. So this gives us insights into the interpretation of the Bible as well. Now, unfortunately, as I said, the critical attitude has the attitude of these destructive critics hasn't been very favorable to what archaeology has discovered. One of the typical sort of things that you find is in connection with the Hittites. It used to be that the critics said that here the Hittites are mentioned in the Bible about 50 places. The Egyptians didn't mention the Hittites. The Greek historians didn't mention the Hittites. Therefore, the Hittites couldn't have existed. That must be the imagination of the Bible writers. So here are 50 places the Bible is wrong. Well, then they started digging up Hittite cities and found a whole Hittite civilization, Hittite laws, and all fits exactly what the Bible has to say. And they even found out that the Greek historians and the Egyptian historians had mentioned the Hittites, but it had gotten the name so twisted nobody recognized it. The Bible's the only one that had it right. And so what do these critics say? Well, that may be true about the Hittites, they say, but what about the Horites? We don't know who the Horites are. The Horites are wrong. That's imagination. That's fiction. And so then they discover that the Horites are the same as the Hurrians. The O and the U are the same class vowel in the Hebrew. And so they're used interchangeably. So the Horites and the Hurrians are the same peoples. And they discover that that fits exactly what the Bible has to say. And so are the critics satisfied? No. They say, well, that may be true about the Hittites and the Horites, but what about the Hivites? Nobody knows who the Hivites are. They're fiction. And it seems that many of these critics have had the attitude, until you prove it to me, I won't accept it. So they said, Sargon, can't be true. The Bible mentions that Assyrian king Sargon, and they didn't have any records of him. So they said he didn't exist. Well, they discovered a whole palace of Sargon. And then when it came to Belshazzar, according to the Greeks, Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon when Cyrus took over for the Medo-Persians. Well, now, they discovered some records that indicated that when Cyrus came toward Babylon, that Nabonidus came out of retirement and fought him and was defeated and was then given a pension and retired to an oasis for the rest of his life. And they said, look, the Bible's wrong at every point, you see. The last king was Nabonidus. He wasn't killed, and he was retired, and it's completely wrong. But then they discovered some more records, and they found out a record of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus, in his chronicle, told about how in the third year of his reign, he appointed his eldest son Belshazzar as king in Babylon, and he retired at that point. And now later on, he did come out to meet Cyrus and was defeated outside of Babylon, but Nabonidus was only working outside of Babylon. Belshazzar was still the one who was king inside Babylon, and it confirms exactly what we find in connection with the Bible. I actually, if you wanted to say that you have to have confirmation from archaeology for everything, then you would have had to wait until 1961 for confirmation for Pontius Pilate. As they didn't have in Roman history or in secular history any mention of Pontius Pilate until they discovered at Caesarea an inscription that mentioned his name there in 1961. So one of the things we have to recognize is that archaeology is not complete even yet, that there are a great many things that haven't been discovered. So when you hear someone say, well, now they haven't found any proof for this or that, well, that's an argument from silence. And even in logic, an argument from silence is a very weak argument. And it's especially true in archaeology, because again and again and again, where the critics have said the Bible was wrong, archaeology has shown that the mistake was in the critics and not in the Bible. Now, not all the critics have held this idea that I mentioned in connection with the Hittites and so on, where they refused to change their position. W.F. Albright of Johns Hopkins started out as a very radical critic. But when he began to see these things brought out in archaeology, and he began to see how things back here in Abraham's time fitted what we find in the Bible, and the things that are there in Moses' time fitted Moses' time, and he began to change his opinion. And although he didn't become a fundamentalist, he certainly was accused of that by some of his former liberal friends. He had a tremendous influence in his writings in turning people toward a greater confidence in the Word of God. And he, for example, pointed out that this idea of the 19th century critics, that you had to start out first with prophecy and then with law and then with poetry, really doesn't fit, because you had these laws of Hammurabi discovered coming back from before the time of Moses. You had Hittite laws from before the time of Moses. They wrote down laws long before. The people were accustomed to having written laws. And the critics all ignore what Hosea says. Well, Hosea says that God had written for Israel the 10,000 things of his law, but they were counted as a foreign thing. In other words, they might as well have been written in a foreign language as well for all that the people paid attention to it. Now, you see, one of the arguments of these critics has been, well, now, some of these laws weren't observed by some of these kings in the history of Israel. So therefore, if they couldn't have been in existence. Well, you look at the history of the church. I think there are periods in the history of the church when some of the church people and some of the preachers did some things that were pretty contrary to the New Testament. That doesn't prove the New Testament wasn't in existence. And there are some cults today that depart pretty far from the New Testament and yet claim to be Christian. That doesn't mean the New Testament isn't in existence. And I'm afraid there are a lot of people today who whose Bibles are gathering dust, that it might as well be written in a foreign language for all the good they get out of it. So all these prophets actually do not tell us, let's go ahead to find some new revelation of the law. They say, let's get back to what our fathers taught. And actually, instead of taking poetry as the latest thing, which all the critics did, they said that the Psalms had to be written after the Babylonian exile. In fact, many of the critics put most of the Psalms down around the 1st and 2nd centuries B.C. This is one of the reasons they didn't want to accept the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls had copies of the Psalms, the whole thing, you see, coming from the 1st and 2nd century B.C. So that kind of ruined that idea. But as they have discovered more documents written by in other languages round about, they've discovered whole libraries, the Ugaritic Library coming from about 1400 B.C., now the Ebla Library coming from about 2200 B.C., right in the same area of Palestine, Syria. And all of these things show that poetry was the earliest type of writings. In fact, poetry is the language of intense thought and feeling. And in ancient times, if they had something that they felt intensely or believed intensely, they were more likely to put it in poetry than in prose. You know, even today, poetry can be the thought of intense thought and feeling. Now, I know there's some ridiculous poetry going around, but I've seen some that really speak from the heart. And I remember one time when I was a student, I wrote a poem, and a fellow that was a friend of mine, I thought, circulated over in the girls' dormitory. It's a good thing I married the girl the poem was about. But it was the language of intense thought and feeling. And very early, the tendency was more to put things into poetry even than in prose. When I was taking my doctoral studies, I took a course in the Book of Job under Dr. Fred Young, who did his PhD in Ugaritic writings, which came from around 1400 B.C. And one of the things that I found in studying the Book of Job, that most of these commentaries that come from the liberals, such as International Critical Commentary, they wanted to change the language of Job in almost every verse. They wanted to, what they called, emem the text. That is, change it to what they think that it should have said, because they didn't think it made sense the way it was. Well, now, one radical critic, C.C. Torrey, said that the reason they wanted to change the Hebrew is because they didn't know the Hebrew well enough. And the more I studied it, the more I came to that conclusion myself. I found that all of these changes weren't necessary, that you could make sense out of it. And not only that, Dr. Young, in his Ugaritic studies, helped me there by showing that many of these expressions in the Book of Job, these poetic expressions that are difficult to translate from the Hebrew and are very difficult Hebrew, that they're used in these Ugaritic writings. And in the context there, it gives us new insight into it, makes it easier for us to translate it. So this ties in Job with a very early time. And of course, the Bible presents Job as being very early. All of the radical critics want to make Job very late because it has high theology, and nobody in early time could be that smart, you know. I've told about back there in the end of the 19th century, where evolution had come in, and they had come to this idea that there was automatic progress, and the world was getting better and better, and that old line liberalism had taken over in theology, that they had a tremendous ego developed, so that they had a convention there of scientists and engineers toward the end of the 1800s, and they said that that 19th century had been such a great century of progress that they had really invented everything that could be invented, discovered everything that could be discovered, and that remained nothing for the 20th century but to improve on what the 19th century had discovered and invented. Well, they didn't have TV or airplanes or thousands of things that we have today. In fact, there's been, in the last 10 or 15 years, there's been more discovered than was discovered in all of history before that time. Been more advanced in science than in all of history before that time. But those people back there had such a tremendous ego that they thought they were just at the top of things, and they thought that people back in those ancient times couldn't have been as smart as we are. Well, when you consider that the Egyptians put together the pyramids there and polished those stones the way you'd polish a telescope mirror, put them together with an accuracy down to a 10,000th of an inch, so that after thousands of years you still can't get a knife blade between those bones, between those stones on the inside of the pyramid. And they didn't have all the gadgets that we have today. They had some pretty smart engineers back there. There's nothing to indicate that man's intelligence has improved. Now, we today have the advantage of a lot of discoveries from the past, but the idea that our brains are any better or that our intelligence has improved is completely contrary to the facts. And we still depend upon a lot of things that were discovered back there in ancient times. Well, now, there have been a great many things then. Not only W.F. Albright, but many others have changed their ideas. Cyrus Gordon, who is a Jewish archaeologist, he was brought up with the idea that you had this JEDP theory that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. It was written in several documents hundreds of years later and not put together maybe until the time of Ezra. And he'd been out of teaching for a while, he said, and he came back to teaching. And he taught a course in connection with these Ugaritic studies, measurements and so on. Well, now, according to these radical critics, one reason they say that the Pentateuch couldn't have been written by Moses is because it gives attention to detail, such as the measurements of the ark and the measurements of the tabernacle and all that sort of thing. And ancient people wouldn't have been interested in things like that. So he said, according to the way he'd been taught, these Ugaritic writings couldn't have been written back there in the time of Moses. They had to be written hundreds of years later. The only trouble was that these were on clay tablets that were in a library that was destroyed at about 1400 B.C., and everything in it was from before that time. So he had to change his ideas. And he has done a lot, too, to help others to change their ideas. One of the things that impressed me as I was doing some archaeological work, a few years ago, did the 5 weeks of digging at Dothan, where Joseph was sold by his brothers. And I had heard one of my professors at Harvard say that you couldn't have had a sevenfold lamp there in the tabernacle back in Moses' time. So this is another proof that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. And they had some kind of an idea, or my professor had some kind of an idea, that you had to have an evolutionary progress, one-fold, two-fold, three-fold, four-fold, and gradually work up to a seven-fold lamp. And they couldn't have done that as early as Moses' time at all. But I watched them uncover a seven-fold lamp from the time of Moses there at Dothan. It shows that they did have seven-fold lamps back in that time. There have been other things that have been criticized. For instance, where the Bible speaks of ivory carvings, Amos speaks of ivory carvings in connection with Ahab and Jezebel's palace there in Samaria. And people said, oh, that's ridiculous. Why, there wouldn't be enough elephants in Africa to make houses of ivory, because it speaks of those houses of ivory. Well, now they've discovered all these ivory carvings there in Samaria. And they call them houses of ivory, not because they were solid ivory. You know, the blue room in the White House isn't blue all the way through the wall. But they call them houses of ivory because the walls and furniture were inlaid with these beautiful ivory carvings. At Qumran, where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the things that's interesting are the numbers of cisterns and pools for immersion. Now, it was ritual immersion, but they did practice immersion. And this gives further grounds to confirm the fact that John the Baptist practiced immersion and the New Testament practiced immersion. And then the archaeologists have discovered baptistries in some of the early churches in those early centuries. Now, they're not large, but the people weren't very big. The average person was only about 5 foot tall in those days. They eat more Wheaties today. I did read of one theologian who said, oh no, they couldn't possibly have baptized all those 3,000 that were converted there on the day of Pentecost because there wouldn't be enough water in Jerusalem. And they told how they'd been visited Jerusalem. This is back 50 years ago, and how there wasn't enough water there, and the water supply was so scanty and so forth. Well, that, you see, the aqueduct was cut off after Jerusalem was destroyed. Pilate had built an aqueduct into Jerusalem. Not only that, they've discovered the remains of the pools of Bethesda. And I've been down into those. You have to climb down, or at least when I was there, you had to climb down some steps to it, and you see the remains of what were once two large pools that archaeologists tell us at one time in Jesus' day were as large as a football field, and some parts of it with water 20 feet deep. Now, it wasn't all that deep because we read of them in the cripples climbing down into it, you know, when the water was moved and so on. But there's plenty of water there and plenty of pools there in Jerusalem to baptize the 3,000. Remember, the apostles didn't have to baptize them all. Once they were baptized, they could baptize others. The early Christians didn't depend on the preacher to do all the baptizing. Well, now, not the least that has been discovered is the knowledge of the biblical languages. Once with the Hebrew, all they had was a little bit of Arabic and Aramaic that weren't too closely connected. Now the libraries at Ugarit and many other places roundabout give us additional understanding of the Hebrew language. With the Greek, at one time they thought the New Testament Greek was a kind of a special Jewish kind of a Greek with a lot of contrived words. But then they began discovering these manuscripts coming right from the first centuries, right around the time of Christ, and they have thousands of manuscripts from that time now that show that what the Bible was written in was not some special Jewish kind of Greek, but an everyday language Greek. It was just used by everybody in those days. And here, this has helped to understand some things in the Bible. For example, I've read commentaries that about the five wise virgins where they refused to give oil to those, and they say that they tried to say that the Greek construction there was a very soft, mild construction. Well, Adolf Diesmann, in his book *The Light from the Ancient East*, he mentions a first century boy that was in school in Egypt, and he was writing home. And in this letter, he says, "If you don't send me more money, I'm not going to stay here. Absolutely impossible." And he used the same kind of construction. So these wise virgins were simply saying, it's absolutely impossible for us to give you this oil. And it was a strong, not a weak or a soft construction, but a very strong construction. That's just one example. There are all kinds of things there that help. Now, there are still problems. For instance, when they excavated what they thought was Ai, They found out that it wasn't occupied at the time of Joshua. Well, now some have said maybe one of the other hills around that might have been Ai, but they haven't identified it yet. And some have thought, well, maybe since the book of Joshua doesn't mention Bethel, that Bethel had been ruined at that time, and the word Ai means ruins, and that Bethel at that time was a village among the ruins, and that's what they were talking about. So it's a problem there. We don't have the answer for it yet. The date of the Exodus isn't fully established, partly because this was a defeat for the Egyptians, and the Egyptians didn't record any of their defeats. So we have to go on as what we find in the Bible. Now, there are arguments for an early date and a late date, and in my own opinion, all the arguments against the early date can have good answers for them. And 1 Kings certainly points to an early date, so I don't think there's any problem there. But we still have people say that there are problems, and there are other places where people will say, well, now here's a problem and there's a problem. Reminds me of one thing that Dr. Albright wrote about, an article that he had where he was dealing with one of these theologians. This theologian said, as one of my professors in Harvard also said, that Chronicles, since it was written after the Babylonian captivity, would never have, the writer of Chronicles would never have gone back and checked up on any details. So therefore, any details that are not in Samuel and Kings must have been out of the imagination of the chroniclers, and we can't depend on the book of Chronicles. And he made that just an absolute dictum. Well, Albright pointed out to this fellow that a passage in Chronicles where there are seven incidents and places that are not mentioned in Samuel or Kings. And he pointed out that six out of the seven have been confirmed by the archaeologists. And he said, as far as being a scientist was concerned, he'd say, well, now that shows me, that's good enough to let me know that this is a historical passage, and that sooner or later, they'll come up with evidence for that seventh thing. But he says, not this theologian. Oh, he says, till you prove that seventh thing, I'm not going to believe it, because I don't believe in Chronicles. I was talking to a professor of Fuller Seminary, which has been in this controversy recently in connection with inerrancy. And this fellow said, well, now, if you say you believe in inerrancy, you have to say, well, we believe in inerrancy, but we have problems. We'd rather say that we don't believe in inerrancy, and then we don't have to worry about these problems. I think he's going the same direction as this radical critic and which do you think is the scientific attitude? Albright's attitude or the attitude of these theologians? When we have seen so many things that critics have said were wrong in the scripture, and later on they've been cleared up, the word of God has been upheld. Which is the scientific way to view it then? Well, I think it's the way that every Christian ought to view it. This is the word of God. Jesus upheld the Old Testament. The apostles and writers of the New Testament were in touch with the Holy Spirit and gave us an inspired word. And we can have every confidence in it. And where critics come and say, well, now, here there's a problem here or a problem there, just hold steady. The Lord will give an answer sooner or later. We've got enough to stand on here, praise God. It's the truth of God. And it's the truth that guarantees our salvation. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt help each one of us, Lord, to keep our confidence in the Word of God. And help us, O God, that we won't be swept about by every wind of teaching, every wind of doctrine that would discount the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have a Word that we can stand upon, a Word that is settled in heaven. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that thou would encourage us to preach this Word, to listen, as the Apostle Paul says, preach the Word, to proclaim it, to live it, and to stand up for it with every opportunity that we have. In Jesus' name.